Okay, well, let's open our Bibles. We are in John chapter 17. We got all the way down to verse 19, so let's start in verse 20. John chapter 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given to them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. So, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you know that we are discussing, in our studies here, we are discussing the distinguishing characteristics of the church. The distinguishing characteristics that Jesus is putting forth in this, his high priestly prayer in chapter 17. These are the things that Jesus said should mark his body. Those individuals who are members of the body of Christ. This is what they should look like. This is what they should act like. We have already looked at the first four characteristics over the last few weeks. Those characteristics that will identify the true church, the true body of Christ. The first one, of course, was joy. The body of Christ should both, let me say it this way, they should not only experience the joy of Jesus Christ, but the body of Christ should also example the joy of Jesus Christ in the way that they live, in the way that they operate. And of course, the church will only do this through a consistent study and a faithful application of God's Word to their own lives. So we're talking about the church as a whole, but we have to understand that the church as a whole only succeeds when we as individual members of the church do what God has called us to do. We have to study His Word, we have to apply His Word to our lives, and that brings joy. The second distinguishing mark of the church was holiness. Something that Christians don't generally like to talk about, but it is there. Those that make up the body of Christ should be identified by their holiness. Peter goes so far as to say that we are a peculiar people. And let me tell you this, if you want to live a holy life, you will be peculiar to just about everybody. Unfortunately, you'll be peculiar to even people in church, which is not good. But that's what we are called to do. God's people have been set apart by God for His purposes. And our lives, because of that, our lives should always reflect that being set apart. And it will reflect that, our sanctification, as we discover who God is and as we discover what God is like in His Word. The more we learn about God, the more we know about God, the more we will want to become like God. Because we will have that information. So the Bible reveals to us the ultimate reality of God. God who lives in eternity. And this reality stands in stark contrast to all the false concepts that are everywhere projected by the physical world in which we live. We mentioned that last week. The world lives in delusion. The world lives according to false information. But they believe it wholeheartedly. But yet it is still wrong. It still leads to destruction. The only thing that can change their false impressions of life is the truth of God's Word, the truth about who God is. And that is the third mark of the church. The third mark of the church is truth. The truth that Jesus refers to in this prayer is not limited to the Bible, although it is focused in God's Word. We have been granted God's truth in three ways. In His Word, in His Son, and of course, as Jesus said in John, in His Spirit. His Spirit is true. The truth of God's Word not only brings His joy into our life, not only does it establish His holiness into our lives, but the truth of God's Word also serves as the ultimate authority and standard of conduct for the church. How is the church supposed to operate? The Bible tells us. How is the church supposed to live in this world? the Bible tells us. It informs us of that. And it would behoove us to follow what the Bible says, because that's the only standard that we have. That's the only authority that we have. If we as a church set aside God's Word, what do we have left? Nothing. We're no better off than any other organization. And we have nothing left to offer the world. No matter how amazing the works we may accomplish in this world might be, whether they are social activities or financial benefits or political actions, if we fail to offer the truth of the gospel, then we fail to offer the world any lasting hope. And that's exactly what the world needs. They need a real hope, and that real hope is found in Jesus Christ. This leads us to the fourth mark of the church that we looked at last week, and that is our mission. We have been given a mission. God's people have been commissioned by our Lord to carry the gospel into the world. And we're to do this all the while experiencing His joy. We're to do this as we exemplify His holiness. We're to accomplish our mission as we stand upon His truth. We are called to be whole Christians, taking the whole gospel to the whole world. That's what we are called to do. And so the last two marks of the church that are going to be found in this prayer are unity and love. And we're going to deal with unity today, and we will wrap up the chapter next week by dealing with the characteristic of love. Now, the Bible teaches us that God created man in His own image, right? We learn that from God's Word. And one thing we know about God from His Word is that God is a relational God. He is a relational being. He values relationship. For all of eternity, God the Father has had a loving, intimate relationship with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. That has existed throughout all eternity. And when God created man, He also created man to be a relational being. Humanity thrives in relationship. You know, there are studies that are done on why we have a crisis with boys in our country, and they're just not like they used to be. Not all of them, but a good section of them. And the psychologists and the sociologists are learning that a large part of the problem is a failure of having a father in the picture. Boys need relationships. Girls need relationships. We as human beings, as adults, we need relationships with other people. God did not create us to be isolated. You know, that's actually the punishment that they give people in prison when they're really, really bad. Isolation. They keep them away from everybody else. God has created us to be in relationship. So it is not by accident that all of the distinguishing marks of the church concern the believer's relationship to something or to some person. Joy is the mark of a believer in relationship to himself or to herself. How do we experience joy? Are we experiencing joy? It is the inevitable happy result of knowing and trusting Jesus more and more every day. It's something that I engage in, and it's something that I get personally from Him. Joy is the mark of a believer in relationship to himself. On the other hand, holiness is a mark of the believer in relationship to God. All right? The more we learn about God and His goodness, the more we desire to be like Him. And obviously, as His children, we have the power of the Holy Spirit in our life to make us more like Him. And that's really the process of our life from salvation to glorification is the Holy Spirit constantly working in our life to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ. Truth is the mark of our relationship to the Bible. The Bible is true. But do we follow it? Do we recognize it as being as such? The truth of God's Word only benefits us to the degree that we accept it as the infallible Word of God. It only benefits us to the degree that we study it, that we apply it to our lives faithfully and obediently. And then obviously, mission is the mark of our relationship to the world as a whole. How do we relate to the world? Well, we're on a mission to the world to bring them the gospel. It's why we're still here. It's why God doesn't save us and take us to heaven immediately. It's why we pursue all these other marks or distinguishing characteristics. It's why we pursue joy, holiness, and truth. It is our mission. The final two marks of unity and love deal with our relationship to all the rest of God's children. All right? We have a relationship with each other, and that relationship should be marked with unity and love. So let's go back and look at verse 20. If you notice as we was reading through our text today, that the focus here is on unity, on being one. And so Jesus opens up in verse 20, he says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." And verse 20 marks a shift in the Lord's prayer here, as he now begins to focus his attention not on the present, as he knew it at that time, but on the future. He's looking ahead. And as we have previously stated, this prayer that Jesus delivers here is a progressive prayer. Jesus begins by praying for himself in verses 1 through 5. Then he proceeds to pray for his disciples in verses 6 through 19. And now Jesus begins to pray for all those who will come to faith in him through the ministry efforts of these disciples. And this shift in focus, you might say, well, yeah, okay, well, that's good. But this shift in focus actually points to two very amazing truths concerning Jesus at this time. The first truth is that Jesus knew in a very short time that these men that he is praying for, these disciples, Jesus knew that they are going to fail him, and they are going to fail him miserably. At the point in his life when he needed his friends the most, these disciples, what are they going to do? Well, they're going to run, they're going to hide. Or worse, they're even going to deny that they know him. But despite their failure, Jesus is now going to the cross knowing that his work on the cross would accomplish its intended goal, to make salvation available to all humanity. Jesus knew that it would be accomplished without any assistance from his disciples, without any assistance from his friends. So at this point in his career, in his ministry, Jesus is not really hoping for help from his disciples. He's not counting on any help from them at all. But what we notice in verse 20, this last section of the prayer, it does show us that Jesus expected the failure of his disciples to be temporary. It was only going to be a temporary failure. Jesus knew that there would be other individuals who would respond to the gospel. They would hear the gospel from these men, and there would be an innumerable multitude of people who would come to faith in Jesus Christ through their testimony, or what Jesus says in verse 20, through their word. Now, all this time before this, Jesus has been talking about the Father's word, or his word. Now he relates it to the disciples. People are going to believe because of your word. Well, does that mean the disciples have divine power? No, no. The disciples are merely going to tell other people what the divine power accomplished in Jesus Christ. They're going to deliver a message. They're going to tell a story. We know it as the old, old story. You know what? The story never really gets old. It's been around a long time, but it is new, it is vibrant, it is life-giving for everyone who hears it, especially for the first time. They might not respond to it, but it brings life. The story of salvation, the story of Jesus Christ dying on the cross. That's what the disciples had to offer the world. And if you recognize the the entire tone of his farewell discourse from chapter 14 to chapter 17 is built on the assumption that after his resurrection, these 11 men are going to renew their faith in Jesus Christ, and they're going to carry on a vibrant gospel ministry through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as Paul says in one of his epistles, in the book of Acts, it is recorded that even the unsaved recognize that these men have turned the world upside down. That's what God called them to do. So yes, they're going to fail Jesus, but their failure is only going to be temporary. And so Jesus not only prays for them, but all those who would come to faith after. If you look at where Jesus is right now in his ministry, by worldly standards of success, Jesus had very little to show for all those years of ministry here at the very end. He walked in Israel, and he taught, and he healed, and he delivered. He raised people up from the dead. And in the end, it was him and 11 other guys. You know, by worldly standards, not too much. Not too much is happening. But here he is, now about to leave his earthly work. And he is leaving it with an unwavering confidence in the work of God through these disciples of his. Jesus is not worried about them. He is praying for them, yes, but he's praying for them for a reason. He knows that God is going to use them, but he also knows that in their ministry they're going to have a lot of difficulties. And so he prays that the Lord would use them. He prays in advance that knowing that they are going to be used. So Jesus knows that their failure is going to be temporary. But secondly, and most obviously, Jesus is not just praying for his disciples. Jesus is praying beyond his disciples. He is praying for us. He's praying for everyone that accepted Christ after the fact. Jesus knew that his intercession for the disciples would prevail. And the Bible bears that out. The disciples did renew their faith. They did return to him. They were used by God. And in exactly the same way, Jesus knows that his intercession for us will also prevail. Jesus prays for us just like he prayed for his original disciples. And if his prayer for them worked, we can take confidence in knowing that his prayer for us will also bear fruit. It will also come to pass. But here's the thought that really strikes me. If Jesus thought enough to pray for us, in the face of excruciating pain and a disgraceful death on the cross, how much more is his love and concern focused on us now that he is seated at the right hand of the Father in glory? He doesn't have all that other stuff hanging over his head. He can pray for us freely, powerfully. And I know that he does. The Bible tells us that he does, and he does it constantly. And we as God's people can now rest in the beauty of that thought. And we can allow that idea, that concept, to propel us into a loving obedience of his word and a surest confidence of his divine plan in our lives, because not only has he called us to it, but he is praying for us in it. And if anybody's prayers are going to be answered, it's going to be Jesus. All right, he has the power to answer his own prayers. Amen? All right, well, let's look at verse 21. We'll get down to the meat of this text. Jesus prays that they all, not just the 11 disciples, but everyone who comes to faith through their testimony, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and as I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus begins to pray not only for us who live today, but he is praying for the entire church throughout all of the ages. Now, if you remember, Jesus has already prayed for our security. And he has prayed for our sanctity. But now the burden of his prayer is for our unity. Unity in Christ. His concern is that his people would experience the kind of unity that is similar to the oneness that exists between the Father and the Son. Jesus is praying that we would be in sync just as He and the Father are in sync. Now, let me ask you this really pressing question. Has this unity been realized in our time, in the body of Christ, in the church, worldwide? Do we see this unity? The answer to that question would appear, for all intents and purposes, to be a resounding no, not by a long shot. The truth is, the current situation of the church seems to be so dire that one Christian writer has stated it as such, and I repeat, considering all the divisions that have plagued Christendom for 2,000 years, it's amazing that God has continued to use the church to extend His kingdom. Now, I don't know if I'd go that far, but of course, I don't know everything either. But when you look at the state of the church, you think, oh my goodness, how in the world could God use so many people from so many backgrounds that are so prone to butting heads with each other? You know, I tell people all the time, you know, I was raised Baptist. And they, oh yeah, yeah, I go to a Baptist church. No, I was raised an independent Baptist. Oh, what is that? They're so hard-headed, they don't even associate with each other. You know? Any cursory look at the history of the church will reveal that unity has marked the progress of the church very rarely, if at all. The unity that we immediately think of. The divisions that exist today are just too obvious, and they're too numerous to require any comment. We could be here for hours explaining how much division there is in the church. It's not necessary. We all know. If you've been in church any length of time, you know that there are so many different versions, so many different denominations, so many different outreaches, so many different things going on. These divisions appear on the surface, but they also extend well down into the depths of the church. The lines have been drawn, battles rage, and the casualties from friendly fire everywhere abound. But here's the problem. Does this mean that Jesus' prayer for unity of His church has failed to come to pass? We see Him praying for it, but we don't see it too often in our area. The answer to that is no, not at all. In fact, the reason that Jesus prays for unity for His body is exactly because He foresaw all of the differences that we would experience, and so He prays for a greater unity to exist among His people in spite of their differences. You know, God created us, right? God created us all different. So when Jesus talks about unity, we need to understand exactly what He is talking about. The first thing we need to establish here is what kind of unity is Jesus referring to. Well, there's one thing for sure. The church was never intended to have an organizational unity. See, what do you mean? The church was never intended to be gathered under one head, other than Jesus Christ. There may be a lot of advantages associated with a massive organizational unity, but the downside of that is that it fails to produce the kind of results that Jesus is praying for throughout his prayer here. Also, organizational unity never seems to solve all the other great problems that the church experiences. And so this approach to unity has been tried extensively, and it has been found wanting at every turn. Now, what are we talking about? Well, let's just put it this way. In the early days of the church, well, there was a lot of great energy. There was a lot of growth. But there was very little organizational unity in the church. I mean, you had the apostles there at the Jerusalem church. And for a while there, it was just flying by the seat of their pants. You know, they'd never done this before. And then problems begin to arise. You know, the Hellenist says, well, our widows aren't being taken care of. So, you know, that's a problem. So the disciples got their heads together and said, well, let's just appoint some deacons. Let them do the grunt work, and we'll stick with reading the Bible and praying and teaching the people. So there was a barest amount of organizational unity there. But a lot of things were accomplished. I mean, people were going everywhere. People were teaching the gospel everywhere. Everywhere that they went, the footprint of the gospel was well known. It was recognized, and it made a difference in the entire Roman area. But when later on, when the church became accepted, when it became popular, when it became accepted under Constantine and the subsequent Roman rulers, the church also became increasingly centralized. Until during the Middle Ages, there was literally one united ecclesiastical body that covered the entire continent of Europe. And there was one guy in charge. But let me ask you this question. Was this a great time for the church? Was this a great age for the church? Was there a deep unity of faith? Did people find themselves increasingly drawn to Christianity? Did they confess Jesus to be their Savior and Lord? Because that's what Jesus is praying for here. If the church is united, then people would believe on Him. They would come to know Him. They would be compelled just by seeing the love and the unity of the church. Is that what happened during the Middle Ages? No, not at all. Not by a long shot. On the contrary, the world believed the complete opposite about Christianity. In that time, Christianity was perceived as being a crushing, tyrannical, superstitious, ignorant thing that caused rational thinking people to become infidels, to reject the gospel out of hand, forcing them to turn to the heresy of humanism. Humanism is simply man turning into his own God. And there are a lot of mainline denominations today that still put all their hope and faith in an organizational unity, and they have the same miserable results. Jesus is not calling the church to be unified in their organization. Not at all. That's not His plan. That's not His desire. There's another type of unity that is counterproductive in the church, and that is unity that comes from conformity. That's the attempt to make everyone look the same, everyone act the same, everyone think the same. And this is a mistake in a lot of evangelical churches, because they strive for an identical pattern of looks. They strive for an identical pattern and behavior among its members, but that's not what Jesus is asking for in His prayer. Jesus doesn't want us all to look the same. He doesn't want us all to act the same or to think the same. Because the truth is, as has been stated, God has made us all different, has He not? It's His doing. And as different people, we're going to act differently. We're going to think differently. We're going to look differently. Thank goodness. When Spencer was born, they said, "Oh, he looks like you." I pray that he'll grow out of it. The truth is, since God has made us all different, there should be. It is designed, the church is designed to have the greatest diversity among its members, among Christians. There should be a diversity of personality. If everybody acted like me, boy, that things would get boring pretty quick. And I would be angry all the time. You know, you find people that are always butting heads. You know why they butt heads? Because they act like each other. And they can't, our sins always look worse than somebody else. So I do that. It's okay if I do it. But don't you do it. There should be a diversity of personalities, of interests, of lifestyles, even methods of Christian work and evangelism. We're not all supposed to be exactly alike. God doesn't have a cookie cutter up there. This is designed to make the church interesting, not dull. You know? Church shouldn't be dull. We'll work on that. Uniformity is dull, like rows upon rows of sugar cane. Or if you ever drove through Iowa, it's like row upon row of corn. Corn, corn, corn everywhere. One or two corn plants might be interesting, but mile upon mile, well, it gets old quack very quick. Variety is exciting, and there's variety in nature. There's variety in the character and the actions of our God, so it should be accepted that even it should even be expected that there should be great variety found in the gathering of God's people. I've even experienced it, the unity being misused. Anytime anybody disagrees with the pastor, well, you're not in unity. I've been in business meetings where people would fight over what brand of paper towel that should be bought for the you know. Well, this brand is cheaper, and you get it cheap. Really? Is that really our biggest problem today? The pastor picks out a color of carpet and people don't agree with it. Well, you're not in unity. Well, that's not what Jesus is talking about. And I've been to some churches where whoever picked out that carpet should be shot. Like, my goodness, that's the ugliest stuff I've ever seen. The only thing I can it's a church that my dad actually pastored for a while, and they'd had that ugly carpet for years before that, up in Ohio. And the only thing I could think of is they just wanted to make sure people didn't fall asleep, because as soon as you looked at the carpet, you had to, oh my goodness, it's so disgusting. It was like Walt Disney threw up on the floor or something. It was just colors everywhere. Let's stick with a pattern. But so much for that. So this is it. If the unity Jesus is praying for is not an organizational unity, if it's not achieved by conformity, well, then what is he actually talking about here? What unity is he praying for? Well, we can see in our text that the unity that he is praying for is the unity just like that that exists between and within the Godhead. Jesus mentions it in verse 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. He also mentions it in verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one. Jesus is referring to a spiritual unity. And the church should experience a spiritual unity that involves a basic direction, that we're all headed in the right, in the similar direction. It involves a similar desires, that we as God's people have a desire to see other people saved. It involves a basic unity of the will for all of those who participate in the church of God. Paul points to this true unity, this spiritual unity, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 4 through 6, where he says that there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. There are differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. When we look at that passage, we recognize that Paul expects us to be different. He expects the members of the church to be different, to execute their calling in different ways. We all have specialties. We all have talents. And our talents are different. My talents are different than yours. You know, my talents are sometimes few and far between, but I have them. And God uses them in a certain way. He uses your talents in a certain way. He has given you those talents. So we look at that passage in 1 Corinthians and we understand that the gifts are diverse, the ministries are different, the activities are diverse, but it is the same Spirit, the same Lord, and the same God that is doing the work through the gifts, through the ministries, through the activities. We don't have to be the same because we serve the same Lord. We are saved by the same Savior, and we have the same Spirit within us. That is where our unity lies. This doesn't mean that every believer actually enters into this unity as they should. All right, we have it, but we don't necessarily enter into it as we should, or else why is Jesus praying for it? He's praying for it because he wants us to enter into that unity, to recognize that unity. The truth of the matter is just this. Like all the other marks of the church that are already considered, unity is something that is given to the church, but it is also something that the body of true believers should constantly strive for in their gatherings. You know, what binds us together? What binds us together is the love of Jesus Christ. It's the love for His Word, a love for His people, and a desire to reach others for Him. That's what binds us together. That's what gives us unity. You don't have to talk like me. You don't have to look like me. We don't have to look like each other, dress like each other. No. We come as we are, right? Jesus saves us as we are. But He doesn't want to keep us as we are. He wants us to be improved. And by His Holy Spirit, He improves us and He draws us together into a body. Different individuals under one Spirit. Guided by one Word. Empowered by one Savior and Lord. That's what His desire is. There's a sense in which we're already united in Christ, in a spiritual sense. But there's also a sense in which we still want to strive to achieve that unity practically. There are differences. Yeah. There's supposed to be differences. Sometimes those differences play out. But that's okay. Because as we come upon these differences, we want to work out our differences through the unity of Jesus Christ. Yeah? One of the rules that I have for our business meetings and our board meetings is simply this. If somebody proposes something and, it's not a unanimous consent, well, we'll table it. No need to pursue it until we're all on the same page. Unless it has to do with paying the electric bill, then we'll do it. But, if it's something that somebody comes up with an idea, well, what about this? Well, let's talk about it. Maybe it's what God wants, maybe it's not. But if there's not a consensus, if there's not an agreement, if we're not in unity, then we'll table it until such time as we are. Differences and disagreements are to be expected, but they should not put us out. All right? Because we have the same God. And it's the unity that we have in Christ that keeps us together. So we've established what kind of unity Jesus is praying for. But the next question is, what does this unity actually look like? How is it supposed to play out? Well, the answer to that is found by observing the various images that have been used for the church throughout the New Testament. And the most valuable is the image of a family. We are a family here. Why are we a family? Because when you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you are born into the family of God. So Christians belong to the family of God, and they are rightly brothers and sisters of one another. That's when you might hear me do that quite often. When I grew up, I was a kid. Anybody that was an adult, we didn't call them by their first name. They were always brother so and so. They were always, if you happen to call them by their first name, you better put brother in front of it. Because they are your brother. They are your sister. And so we have brethren and we have sisterns. Cistern is not just where you get your... Sister. It's not where you get water from. It's your sisters in Christ. Cisterns. So we are a family. The unique nature of this image, that it speaks of relationship, but it also speaks of commitments that we have to one another. A lot of people, they go to church and they just, they're like, well, I can go or I cannot go. But the truth of the matter is, we should be as committed to our brothers and sisters in Christ as we are to our brothers and sisters that we might have in this world. The relationships are based not on what we have done, but what God has done. He has saved us, and He has made us His children, and thus He has made us members of His spiritual family. And this has two important consequences. First, if the family we now belong to has been established by God, then guess what? We don't get to choose who's going to be in that family. We don't get to choose if we're going to be their brother or sister. I didn't get to choose my brothers and sisters. God chose them for me in my family, and God's chosen all of you as brothers and sisters in this family. Now, the relationship simply exists because of God's work. And it exists because of God's will. And thus, we must be brotherly or sisterly to other believers, whether we want to be or not. We don't get a choice in that matter. It's what we are called to do. It's what we must do. And the second consequence is related to the first, in that we must be committed to one another in tangible ways. We can't just say, oh yeah, I love you, appreciate you. No, we got to show it. We must be committed to helping each other because we all need help at times. And this is one clear way in which the special bond among believers can be shown to the watching world. You know, there are a lot of times when we as individual Christians need help, and we need that help from other Christians. Okay? And when we extend that assistance, then the world that is watching us sees our unity, it sees our love, and it will respond to it. We need help as Christians, and we need to receive it from other Christians. So we must be ready to give that help, just as we would to a needy member of our own physical family. Now the next image that is used to portray the unity of the church is the fellowship. Paul makes reference to this quite often in the New Testament. And the Greek word for fellowship we've studied a while back is called koinonia. It's the problem is that neither one of those words is very helpful in conveying what Jesus means here, because the English word simply refers to a loose collection of friends. Well, I think there's more to the church than just that. All right. While the Greek word has become little more than a theological cliche. But in the actual New Testament period, the word koinonia referred to sharing or having in common. It's a very difficult word to translate into English, but basically it means to have in common. In that day, the common secular use referred to business partners. Those who held property in common or they shared in a business. The spiritual term koinonia or fellowship literally refers to those who share a common Christian experience of the gospel. You may happen to stumble upon someone from a completely different culture at a church or in, you know, out in the world. But if they are a Christian, you might not speak the same language. You might not eat the same food. You might not have the same outlook on life. But you have a common bond. And it is a bond that draws you closer to them than even to your own unsaved family. And that is Jesus Christ. So the New Testament often speaks of our fellowship with the Father, our fellowship with the Son, our fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And this clearly involves the totality of the believer's experience of God's grace. But fellowship is not only defined in terms of what we share in together, it also involves what we share out together. That means that Christian fellowship must involve a community where Christians actually share their thoughts. They share their lives with one another. And that's what we attempt to foster here. We do it in several ways. We don't just have Sunday morning. We have men's prayer. We have a Thursday night Bible study. The ladies have their monthly Monday night Bible studies. We do the prayer breakfast for the men. The women have their brunches. So we attempt to establish relationships amongst ourselves, so that we can invest ourselves and what we have learned from God's Word into other people's lives. And of course, this is a lot easier to do in a small congregation than it is a larger congregation. But in a larger congregation, it just requires some extra work. And of course, even in a small congregation, it requires some extra work. Now, the third image used in the New Testament to stress the unity of the church is simply the church as a body. And clearly this image has a lot of important connotations for us. It speaks of the nature of our unity as believers. One part of the body cannot survive if it is separated from the rest. We pretty much know that to be true. Cut off a finger, if you don't do something in a hurry, that finger's going to die. It's just the way it works. But this image also alludes to a kind of subordination that involves a diversity of function. The hand, obviously, isn't the foot. And the foot isn't the eye. And everything is all headed by Jesus Christ. We all have a purpose in our place. 1 Corinthians, again, we look back at 1 Corinthians 12, verses 12 through 14. Paul says, "For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many." There are a lot of moving parts, and science has discovered that every cell in the human body is linked by one common root. We know it today as DNA. But yet, even though every cell in the body has the same DNA, the parts of the body, they look different, they are treated differently, and they work differently, and they accomplish different purposes. In the same exact way, there's great diversity in the body of Christ, both in appearance, thank goodness, and in function, by God's will. Yet each member has a common root, and that root is Jesus Christ, and each member has a common goal, and that is the mission that He has given us. In fact, the one function of the body that's unique to this image is service. For just as family emphasizes relationships and fellowship emphasizes the sharing that we should engage in, just so the image of the body emphasizes work. The body exists to do something, right? And since we're talking about unity, we must stress that the body exists to enable us to do this work together. I can't win the world on my own. You can't either. But together we can make a dent in the kingdom of darkness. Together, through the power of the Holy Spirit, we can make a difference. Let's quickly look at the last two verses. "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." We're going to discuss the second part of verse 23 next week. But in verse 22, Jesus declares that He has given His disciples the same glory that the Father had given to Him. What does He mean about that? Just as His true glory was to follow the path of lowly service that would result in His death on the cross, so the true glory for the disciples lay in the path of lowly service, wherever it may lead them. History teaches us that this path of lowly service would ultimately lead to death for all of them, a violent death for all of them, except John. And of course, they tried. But why is this so? Because as far as the world was concerned, this little band of disciples and their master were insignificant as the world counts importance. But the disciples were right with God. And this meant that they were supremely significant to God. And in the end, that's all that matters. It doesn't matter what the world thinks about you. All that matters is what does God think about you. And when you're right with God, you are important to Him. And so these disciples have the true glory because they are walking in the way of God. They're walking in the direction, the path that He has laid for them. So the Lord's purpose for giving them this glory was ultimately for their unity. This unity of heart, of desire, of purpose was going to transcend all human unity, and it would be possible for impossible for the world to understand it, let alone try to duplicate it. The unity that Jesus is referring to is a spiritual unity that only those who have been made spiritually alive by God could ever hope to experience or benefit from. And so the world will never understand this kind of unity, but the world can see it. They can observe it. They can take note of it. But only on the basis of divine love. When the love of God for the church is fully realized by the church, and when God's love is selflessly expressed to the rest of the church, then the world is going to see the love of God, and they're going to see it revealed, and they are going to be influenced by it. That's what Jesus says in verse 21. And as we mentioned last time, the world cannot see God, but they can see the church. And what the world sees in the church is what they're going to believe about God. If they see love and unity, then they will believe that God is love. If they see hatred and division, then they will just reject the message of the gospel. So we have every reason to love one another. We have every reason as the body of Christ to live in unity. We trust the same Savior. We share the same glory. And we will enjoy the same heaven. We belong to the same Father. We are commissioned to do the same work. We believe the same truth. And we follow the same example that Jesus set for His people. That living of a holy life. And so yes, Christians by nature, they have their differences. But we also have many more important things in common. And this should encourage us to love one another. This should encourage us to promote true spiritual unity in our gatherings. That's what we've been called to do. That's what Jesus is praying for us to have, to experience, and to example before the world. So let's stand. So here's the thing. As a Christian, living and operating within the body of Christ, you're not just a name on a phone list. You're not just a body in the seat. You're not just a cog in the wheel or just a face in the crowd. No, if you have accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are a chosen member of God's family. You are a valued partner in His business, His fellowship. You're a vital part of the body of Christ, each and every one of us. We each have been saved for a purpose. We have been created and called to function in His church. You say, well, I don't know what my function is. Well, God knows, and He's given it to you. You want to find out? You got to find out from Him. Just pray and ask Him to show you. Our function involves both our testimony to the world, but it also involves our service to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And so the only way we can realize our full potential in Christ is to do so through the mechanism of the church. You know, God established the church to be a sanctuary for believers and a hospital for the unbelievers. No church is perfect because it's populated by people, right? And you've heard me say this before, if you ever find the perfect church, don't join it, because then it won't be perfect, right? That's the motto I live by. No church is perfect, but every church has a calling. Every church has a function. And our personal calling is only ever achieved through the unity of the body that Jesus is praying for here in chapter 17. We're only successful as believers as we operate through the local church, through the body of Christ. And the unity that Jesus is praying for is a unity that leads to a fuller experience of both the Father and the Son. And when we experience that, it will in turn draw the world to Jesus Christ, because we are visibly expressing God's love amongst ourselves in our unified church. That's what the world so desperately wants to see. They want to see a church that is unified in love for one another and for them. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, Your word is clear. Your prayer, Lord, it speaks to us about what Your intentions are for us, Your desire for us as a church. Lord, to be unified in You. To be unified just as You are with the Father. Lord, we understand that this is a spiritual unity that can only be experienced by those that know You personally as their Savior. Lord, we recognize it is a unity that is expressed and revealed by our love for one another and our love for You, our trust in You, and our desire to be obedient to You. Lord, it's this unity in love that the world is looking for. It's this unity and love that draws lost sinners to the cross. Lord, where Your love was expressed to us in the greatest way possible. Lord, I pray that You would open our minds as we move on through this chapter to the reality of Your love, what it looks like, what it means to us, and then, Lord, that we might establish our responsibility in that love, to show it to one another. Lord, help us to realize what it entails so that we can do it properly, that we can do it faithfully. And Lord, so that we can show love to one another effectively. Lord, our desire is to see the world saved, but Lord, that's not going to happen if we attempt to live our Christian lives on our own. Lord, we need the body. We desire fellowship. We were made for relationship. Lord, our primary relationship need is with you. But Lord, we also need one another. And so Lord, help us to recognize that need and help us to meet that need by coming together on a regular basis. Not just Sunday morning, Lord, but every opportunity that we have to lift one another up, to encourage one another, to speak life and speak power through your word into each other's hearts. And so, Lord, grant us this by your Spirit. Watch over us as we leave, Lord, and all the things that we have planned for the upcoming weeks. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would open doors, that your Spirit would encourage hearts, that you would lift us up and employ us in the work that you have called us to do. And we ask all these things in your precious name. Amen.